I had every intention of beginning a new series tonight. And I've got to tell you, I'm just absolutely enamored and impressed with this congregation. They were really enjoying the apologetic series. It's kind of heady stuff, and I had assumed that I would lessen the crowd, but I knew it was the passion of my life and something that I had to get out of me, if nothing else. And we've been 7 messages into it, and you've been faithful to be here, and I want to appreciate that and your input and your desire for more. As I'm talking through, Beast will be working on the sound, so be patient with us. It's just such a compliment on you. I don't know that I ever in my life heard a series on apologetics in the church, ever. I had to get acquainted with it in seminary and was fascinated with it and really self-taught myself from there. I just read one philosopher to the next trying to learn about these concepts, and mostly from interaction with pagans who were asking me questions. And after you get your lunch eaten a few times, you learn to get some answers. It's not too fun. And that's basically how it started. I got good at arguing by having to argue. And that's where I am today. So going back and forth and trying to get that sound and ad-libbing as I'm doing it here. We're going to get this baby rolling in a minute. Maybe as they're getting that straightened out, I can kind of bring us up to speed where we are in these 7 messages. I thought that I first had to establish the fact that it is appropriate to appropriately argue about the Christian faith. Are you convinced about that? It doesn't mean that it's something that you want to insult people with, or someone you want to wow with your intellectual prowess. It is something that, as Scripture talks about, apologia, the Greek term, literally means a defense, that sometimes you need to be prepared to defend the faith. But when you do so, it's never ever for the sake of winning an argument. We're really not interested in your ego. It's expressly for the purpose of answering their honest, legitimate questions so that you can hopefully earn the right to be heard, to present them the truth of Christianity in Jesus Christ as you have come to understand it and how it has changed your life. From there, we wanted to talk about arguments for the existence of God. We wanted to do that because 9 times out of 10 in this society, you have to argue for the existence of God or why you believe a God exists before you even begin to defend why you think the God that does exist is the God of Scripture. So we talked about several of those arguments. You remember them? The argument from creation. The argument for the existence of God from creation is called what? The cosmological argument. You knew that, didn't you? The argument for the greatest conceivable being, and the fact that you can't conceive of a greater being, proves that God exists, is the what? Ontological argument. And the argument by design with purpose, not simply that there is a design in this world in which you live, but a design with a purpose. Scientists call this very world, the earth, is summoned by what they call an anthropic principle, which means if we didn't know better, and we do, that the universe was created precisely so that man may inhabit it. If we're just talking about infinitesimal variances in a lot of characteristics that we know as life, we could not live as we do now. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. A little further from the sun, we'd freeze to death. A little closer, we would burn up, and so forth and so on. So we talked about that argument called the teleological argument, the argument about design with purpose. And then we discovered that our silver bullet wins every time. It is unconquerable. I've had a lot of fun with this one. Cannot be defeated. It is the silver bullet in the Christian arsenal, and that is the moral argument for the existence of God. Technically, the term is axiological argument, but I don't use that because I only saw one resource that used that term. Now, some of you might say, you know, I'm about sick of those difficult terms you're using. And I can't remember them, much less pronounce them. And I'm tired of fooling with them. Well, you might be, but I have some students here tonight who are very interested in this because they're seeing these terms in their textbooks. And they're not sure what they're about. And they wonder what they're being taught, especially when it's made in an advancement against the absurdity of Christianity. They need to know why and what they believe. I am sick and tired as a pastor of trying to take Christians who have been in church their entire life, go to one semester of college and have their faith wrecked, and back to talk to me about it. There's no sense in that. And so that's why we're talking about these things, and we're using some of the technical terms so that I've got all kinds of... Y'all hear the hiss? They're not snakes up here. I'm not about to pull any out. But we're still working on it. We're having big-time technical problems tonight. But we did want to know the official titles of those terms so that when you're in school and you're exposed to them, you will know them. Now, the purpose for a knowledge or a working knowledge of these arguments for the existence of God is so you can begin answering their honest, legitimate questions if they're truly seeking truth, and then take them to Scripture and speak to them why you believe that the God that exists, which you can pretty definitively prove with any reasonable individual, that why you think that God that does exist is a God revealed in Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there it goes. We just talked about a lot of good things along those lines. The next week, if you remember, we talked about skepticism. It escapes me right now. It seems like we talked about another topic too, how total skepticism is self-defeating and so forth. And then last week we had three little skits to show you the appropriate way, interspersed between my preaching, the appropriate way to disagree with people and the inappropriate way. So one thing you need to keep in mind, if you win the argument and lose the soul, you haven't won very much. I have to torque it down intentionally, oftentimes, and look wowed by questions I've probably been asked 50 times. But I am after something. I want them to approach me. I want them to ask me questions. I want to affirm their interest. And then I want to tell them why I believe what I believe. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. I don't see any here tonight, so if you're here, just keep your head ducked. But there's atheists that attend our services. Y'all know that? They're fascinated by the context of the message. They don't believe it. They don't buy it. They don't even agree with it. But they want to hear the message. And they will email me. So I appreciate that. And I'm glad you're here because you've come to the right place. What I want to do tonight, and like I say, I had planned to finish this apologetic series, but something else will come to me. I want to show you something that you're probably going to be exposed to in your textbook. And really, the basis upon which all these arguments for the existence of God actually rely. It's a little inside track I'm going to give you. And then what I want to do, if you're here, particularly if you're in college, you're going to be familiar with these principles that I share with you tonight, principles of knowledge that I'll get to in a moment. And I want to show you why I believe the God revealed in Scripture and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to the foundation of the knowledge that I'll share with you tonight. Does that sound like something we can do? Well, since you stood through all the praise songs, I'll let you keep your seats and turn to Exodus chapter 3 as I read a very familiar text. But I'm going to read all 14 verses, even though I'm really just going to be commenting on verse 14 to remind you of this great scene and this unbelievable and incredible revelation of your God and my God, the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and your Heavenly Father, if you know the Lord. The Bible reads as follows. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro. You remember he was on Beverly Hillbillies. His father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. It was not uncommon to see a bush burning. But one that burnt and burnt and burnt and didn't burn up was very uncommon. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And for those of you who don't think God's listening and you're crying out, I want you to know He hears you too. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And if I said that wrong, not a one of you know it. Praise the Lord. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is His name? Then what shall I tell them? Stunning revelation here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that's not Popeye. I am's what I am's. It really would be better rendered, I am that I am. And I'm going to explain that a little later tonight. I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, empower me, your lowly servant, to make clear the answer of the quests of the scientists, the answer of the quest of the philosophers, the answer to the quest of the historians, the answer to the quest of medicine is you. Now, Father, as all the tributaries of knowledge and desire and longing and fulfillment empty in Jesus Christ, as a lowly servant, speaking to lowly servants, I pray that you empower me by the Spirit of God and enable me to make clear that which can be difficult and even boring, so that we might skim the hem of the garment, as it were, of the glory of God. And this is our prayer in these moments. As is always the case, we pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Have you ever heard that reference, I am, used by anybody else in a very specific and categorical way? Well, I'm about to share it with you. See if any of these are remotely known to you. You ready? I am the resurrection and the life. Heard that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You ready? I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, for those of you who struggle with the fact that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, can settle your troubles tonight, nail them on the cross, get on your knees, and look up to Him in worship and say, You are the great, I am Jesus, you are God in human flesh. Nobody's going to use that reference unless they're God, let me tell you. Because this is one of the most ultimate revelations in all of Scripture of who God is. I am that I am. I am sent you. Now let me tell you what's coming against the church right now as all of us endure the assaults of this world. We are allowing other fields of inquiry to determine and define for us what constitutes knowledge. And I'm here to declare tonight, we're not going to do that. They're not going to tell us what constitutes knowledge. and what fails to constitute knowledge. We are going to conclude what knowledge is, and the only way I can know to do that is to introduce you to a philosophical concept that is radically important for what we're talking about tonight, called first principles. And first principles are nothing less and nothing more than the foundation for all knowledge. At least knowledge as we come to know it, as we apprehend it. Other terms for it is called foundationalism. And what I share with you tonight, and you can get this in an array of textbooks, as the 12 principles that constitute the foundation of knowledge are irrefutable. I'm not saying that there's not pontificates out there that try to refute it. I'm saying there's none out there that successfully refute it. They try, and Lord knows I've read the critiques, but they can't defeat it because it is foundational to all knowledge. Anyone who argues against any one of the 12 of these foundational principles I'll give you for all knowledge, anyone who argues against them would have to appeal to knowledge to argue against them. And so if you're here tonight and you don't believe there is a foundational basis for knowledge, and you're kind of a coherentist, which means that there's little bits of truths that kind of cohere, they can't even cohere without a foundation. So as I go through these principles, I'm going to move rather quickly, I want you to really dial in because they're irrefutable, and I'm going to reveal to you that this foundation called first principles of knowledge will be clearly seen in the God of the cosmos, the God who exists, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is your Heavenly Father if you believe Jesus. He's an awesome God. Now, I've always said as a preacher that if I ever got to the point that I bored the people, I'd quit. I'd rather quit than bore people with a message. With what we have here, if it's not exciting enough to keep people awake, or you can't communicate it in a way that keeps people from falling asleep unless they're, what's that, narco, whatever, one of those deals, then let me tell you something. You need to do something else. But if ever there was a time I risk boring and losing an audience, it's tonight. And before I do, or if I do, I want to declare to all of you, I'm free from it, okay? So I'm going to preach it, and it's going to do me a world of good. And if you need to get caught up on your sleep, go ahead and nod, but I will call your name out. So let's look at these. The first thing I want to lay down is that first principles are the foundation of knowledge. Can't really say all knowledge because some knowledge escapes us, but I've said that a couple of times. Let's say knowledge as we know it and interact with it. And I want us to look at these. Let's go with the first one. You can find this in any textbook, but you need to get this down. All in your notes. The first one is this. This is profound. You ready? Being is. Get an amen? Being is. I is. You is. We is. Being is. See, that's what Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French existentialist, said. He said that life was an empty bubble floating on the sea of nothingness. You didn't come from anywhere. You're not going anywhere. Life is total absurdity. Nihilism is the only answer. And the sooner you get tough and face up to that reality and get out of your cotton candy world about a God existing and a heaven one day and all this, the better off you're going to be. And just do the best you can with what you got and face reality. Get tough. That's why people, quintessential humanists like Ted Turner, said that Christianity's for weaklings. You people need a crutch. You can't make it without one. And by the way, he's right. I got to have a crutch. I got to have a sustenance. I have to have someone who transcends me that I'm totally dependent on. I just think I happen to be the smart one, he the dumb one. But even Sartre said this. He said the greatest philosophical problem to his colleagues was the fact that something instead of nothing is there. Thank you, Larry. Something instead of nothing is there. And I think you also need to know that Jean-Paul Sartre could not even live up to his own philosophy. When he tried to make a case against war, he had no moral ground to stand on when he wrote his big paper on it and became a laughing stock. And in his dying days, when he had another great philosophical problem called death, he recanted his own philosophy, was ashamed that so many young people were sold out because of it, and said he embraced theism. That means he believed in the existence of God, though he never claimed to believe in Christ. See, it's one thing to pontificate a worldview. It's another one to accept it, embrace it, and advocate it when you're looking death in the eyeballs. Amen? So, being is. Something is there. We're here. And unless you think you're some kind of physical specimen with these wires tapped up to your head in some kind of bubbling muck, and all this is some kind of imagination, outside of that, on the real world, before Scotty beams you up to a Star Trek, we know that the fact that something instead of nothing is here, deal with it. Being is. The second principle is, being is being. Now, I'm going to be down here after the service tonight. If y'all want to try to refute these, it's fine. Don't interrupt me while I'm getting started. We might be here 2 or 3 hours. I'd just relax. Being is being. Who am I? My name. Steve who? Okay. Am I Steve Cobb? Well, then I'm Steve Cobb. I'm identical to myself. Either I'm who I am or I'm not who I am, and I'm Steve Cobb. And you're who you are. So being is being. I'm Steve Cobb. You're who you are. There's an identity. There is an ego in the best sense of the word. There is an I that identifies you as you. An identity. It is a principle of identity because being is being. Principle 3. Being is not non-being. You with me? Come on now. I need some cheering. I'm about to call out some names. Being is not what? Non-being. Now, what is the principle laid down by Aristotle, the law of non-contradiction? And the more you try to hammer that law or refute that law, the more it hammers you. I love the way Francis Schaeffer used to say it. He says, A cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same relationship. All right? You've heard me use this example 100 times. Either my wife is pregnant or she's not. She's not. Either she's pregnant or she's not. She can't be pregnant and not pregnant at the same time in the same relationship. That is the law of non-contradiction. The more you try to hammer and refute it, the more it hammers you. It really is either or. So if you're a being, you cannot be a non-being in the same way, at the same time, in the same relationship, period. And so that's why you have the next one. Then it's either being or non-being. Sometimes black and white thinking is very good. Sometimes it's not. But in this case, it's excellent. Either being or non-being. Before December... No, it's my spiritual birthday. Before June 10th, 1958, I was non-being. Gloriously to the world, on June 10th, 1958, being Steve Cobb. And some would tell me, at whatever point I die, and you say when, well, it's closer than I've ever been today. I will go back to non-being. I was non-being. being for a little while, I go back to non-being. I'm here to declare to you, according to the kingdom of God, it was non-being. In a sense, I was a being because God had me in His mind for all eternity. He knew He was going to birth me in this world just to aggravate the rest of you. June 10th, 1958, I come into being, and as I told you Sunday, I will never die. Okay? I know from your perspective, you think I'm going to. And you've seen your world, and that's what you believe. Go right ahead and believe that. I myself am going to take Jesus at His word. And Jesus told me what? If you believe in me, you will never die. About John 11, I believe. I'm not going to die. I'll get rid of this power pack. It's getting aged and sore all the rest now. Just assume it will be ultimately redeemed. But I just go on in this kingdom reality I'm experiencing now. Less some encumbrances I'm dealing with now. I just go right on. Isn't that good? It just hit me the other day. I had all this struggle with death my whole life. Don't even have to worry about it. I'm not going to die. And you can't kill me. So you can't kill me. I can't die because I'm forever. Isn't that good? Does that bless you? Y'all believe Jesus? You believe your existential reality? I'd believe Jesus. I think He has probably a point of view. You don't. And I just take advantage of it. Okay, so it's either or. Number five, non-being cannot cause being. All right? You with me? Non-being cannot cause being. Listen to this, and you might need to get this in your notes. Nothing can't cause something. Can I get an amen? Amen? Help me out here, church. I'm going to break into song any moment. Nothing. What is nothing? It's nothing. And nothing can't cause something. It can't cause anything. Even if you brace the Big Bang Theory, and let me address you, not those who think God's behind the Big Bang, but let me address those of you who are sitting here among me tonight that don't believe God's behind the Big Bang. Let me tell you, your problem's not solved if you say, well, I just believe in the Big Bang Theory. Now let me deal with you a little bit here, and let me tell you what you've bought. You're telling me, first of all, you have a problem with me because I live by faith. Man, if I can't see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, experience it, I don't believe it. Well, you don't live like that. You get up every morning making all kinds of assumptions throughout the entire day that are on faith, whether you recognize it or not. But I'll let you have it for now. You don't do anything by faith. It's got to be all encountered with the senses or else. And you say, you can't understand how I can take such a leap into darkness and believe that some cosmic stare called God exists. And I sit here and I serve Him and I wrestle with guilt and confession of sin and trying to be good and not doing things maybe to be fun and all the rest. Why do you put all that stuff on you? You're not even banking on a safe deal, man. There's as much of it, evidence in the universe that God doesn't exist as the rumors He does. Why are you going with that? Well, and you have a problem with me. Well, I got a problem with you. And you want me to believe like you believe, and this is what you're saying, that an infinitesimal mass that you don't know what it's made of came from you don't know where, spontaneously regenerated and exploded in an instant to form and create this meticulously designed universe, and you're talking about I'm living on faith? See, where did it come from? And if you tell me that it's eternal, that the universe is eternal, and that's where you always have to go because you don't have any ground to stand on, I've got something to say to you. If the universe is eternal, and we know the entropy levels and everything that gives clear, absolute evidence that the universe is running down, then if the universe was eternal, you never would have been here because she would have already run down. It can't be eternal. And besides that, where did being, or shall I say personal being, come from? Where did love come from? Where did personality come from? Where did communication come from? Where did relationship come from? Where does all the things that make life, life come from? A mass? Let me tell you something. I want to show you an amazing rock that was given to me as a gift. I'm from the mountains of North Carolina. You couldn't tell it from my accent, but I really am. And some folks were up there visiting. Well, it's Ken Lewis. And he was at a mountain river, and he brought me a river rock from one of those rivers up there. And isn't that beautiful? Now, what if I told you there's an amazing feature about this rock? That when he flipped it over there, no one knows how this happened, but he flipped it over, and I want you to look what was on the back of this rock underneath the water. I'm just kidding. What is this? This is a rock. I've got a question to ask you. How much time and how much chance is needed for this to create a human being? Would you please tell me that? What kind of bubbling muck in any kind of unbelievable pond that this or any other amount of chemicals have to bubble and some way form and create life like you and I know it as it is? Are you really wanting me to buy that? Do you really think I'm going there? And you think I'm ridiculous and crazy because I believe a personal God is behind it all, revealed in Scripture, who said, "Let it be," and it was? Forget it. Just no river rock. And it's all it ever is. It's not going to chip up and change colors and all the rest, but it's not going to become anything like a human being or any other kind of being for that. Why? What does this principle of knowledge say? It says that non-being cannot cause being. Number six. Contingent being cannot cause contingent being. Now, for those of you in college, you need to get familiar with contingent and necessary being, and I'll get to necessary being in a minute. Now, you're looking at a contingent being. Steve Cobb is a contingent being. A contingent being is a being where it is possible for he or she not to be. There was a time I wasn't. There is a time I am. There is a time, even though you and I know in kingdom reality, I'll go beyond, but I won't be on this planet as I have experienced it in this life. So I won't be here anyway. Now, any being that has to come to be must be contingent on something that transcends him in order to be. Okay? There's no way that you and I can be or come to be or cease to be unless we're contingent. And we're contingent. I'm dependent on the air of this atmosphere. You not? I have to drink water. I've got to eat. I need shelter. I age. I need medicines when I get sick. In fact, Scripture says that Jesus Christ sustains us, sustains this cosmos with His Word. See, not only does Jesus create, He sustains. And if He withdraws from less than a millisecond from His sustaining power, you cease to be. You only continue to exist because of the sustaining power of God. Have you never read that in Scripture? Say amen if you have. Doesn't only create, He sustains. Isn't it amazing that people would curse God and God could turn the lights out just like that? You remember when the Russian cosmonauts went out for the first time and orbited the earth? And they mockingly radioed back, says, "We haven't found God out here yet." And with the very breath, they mock God, was given to them by the Creator to mock Him. So, what can be and not be cannot explain its own existence. Thus, contingent being cannot cause contingent being. Am I on number seven? Okay, here we go. Only necessary being can cause a contingent being. What comes to be must be caused by what necessarily is. I like that when I hear that on tape. Necessary being that causes anything to be has to always actually be. He is. And what did the revelation say? I am. I am sent you. There must be a necessary being, and in our case, personal, that every other being that will ever exist is contingent upon, that's a given. Whether you believe it's the God of Scripture or not, that's a given. But having said that, can I share this with you? I believe if you will come to church any series of time, find a man or woman of God that knows how to teach the Word and listen to the exposition of this Word, you're going to come to the same conclusion that we did by the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that that necessary being upon which every contingent being that will ever live is contingent upon is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Schaefer was right. A part of the grace of God is to lock us up into a reality where there's not sufficient answers apart from Scripture. They're here. Number 8, interestingly, necessary being cannot cause a necessary being. A necessary being, watch me, cannot not be. A necessary being cannot come to be. A necessary being cannot cease to be. For if he cannot be, or he can come to be, he's not necessary. So a necessary being cannot cause another necessary being. Why? Well, an infinite can't duplicate himself. Now what would happen if an infinite attempted to duplicate another infinite? Well, you're with me. Stay very close. The infinite he duplicated would always be less infinite than the infinite that did the duplicating. Because if he's infinite, he's infinite. That's absolute. You can't duplicate that. So no matter how infinite the infinite he duplicated was, he would never be as infinite as the infinite that duplicated him. So a necessary being cannot cause a necessary being. Now this becomes quintessentially important. When we're talking about polytheism, is there one God or not? There can only be one God because of what I just shared with you right there. That's very, very important. This is what the kids are getting in school. They just don't have the professors tell them what I'm telling you tonight. And I'm ratting them out. Number 9. Every contingent being then is caused by a necessary being. Now, did I not say that a while ago? Every contingent being must be and is caused by a necessary being. Why? If nothing cannot cause something, then something can cause something. Thus, a necessary being can cause a contingent being that's not only contingent upon that necessary being to come into existence, but to stay into existence. All right, am I on number 10? Here's the conclusion in. See if you agree with me. A necessary being exists. If you agree with that, say amen. If you don't, say oh me. All right, let's go to the text. A necessary being exists. Since it's impossible for nothing to cause something, then it is necessary for something to always have been. And God says to Moses, who's sending him, who shall I say God is sending me if they ask me, what is your name? What am I to tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That necessary being that you are studying in your college textbooks are or is God. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Didn't say is God. Here is God. Could be God. Simply says God. Why? Because God had no beginning. So the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're in Christ, He is your Father. The great I am, as we sing about and refer to Him at, number 1 is necessary. Get these down in your notes. Necessary. Does that surprise anybody? Can I move on to the next one? Secondly, by the very nature of who He is, if He's necessary. You with me? He cannot not be. He cannot come to be. He cannot cease to be. Therefore, this I am, Jesus even said before Abraham was, I am, means He's eternal. Oh, I can see it on you. Now, you just said a while ago that the universe could be eternal when I was trying to argue for how we got here, and you said that, oh, it's running down, that He would already be down if it was eternal. And now here you go. You're saying God's eternal. Well, I got a question for you, big boy. Where did God come from? And you're thinking that what I'm saying is that God is self-caused, and you know that it's impossible to self-cause anything. Why? Contingent being cannot cause another contingent being. A contingent being can't cause a necessary being. You cannot, if you can come to be and cease to be, you can't account for your own existence. So what does that mean? There's no such thing as being able to self-cause yourself. So if God is eternal, where did He come from if He's not self-caused? According to this revelation of a necessary being who is necessary and eternal and declares, I am that I am, is, you ready? Uncaused. Woo! Yes. You go, run to your philosophical books. That is a logical conclusion. Uncaused. Always been. Never had a beginning. You say, I can't understand that. What kind of continuum do you live in? Time and space. You've never known a realm of eternity. And I'll guarantee if God could create all this, He can be uncaused. And if He's necessary, He would have to be uncaused. And I'm telling you that the God revealed in Scripture, the God of Israel of old, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Steve Cobb as of December 13, 1981, and the God of whomever else in here is in Christ, is uncaused. He's unlimited. He's infinite. Unlimited. Around, I think, Jeremiah 32. Oh, Sovereign Lord. With Your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for You. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Oh, you thought you were like me, but we're all together different. Unlimited. Infinite. Infinite personal power. Saturated within me. Saturated within the cosmos. And when you see the Great Commission, and I'm very excited about this, and we'll get into this one day, and it says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about baptism we do in the water baptistry when we do them here. He is inviting you to enter into this Trinitarian fellowship that is caught up in kingdom reality to do His work and bidding in this world. And it's the most exciting and thrilling life you could possibly ever know. I'd take Him up on it. I'd take Him up on it. And then lastly, and I just went over this, and it should be clear by now, He's one. You say, you serve a three-headed God. I've been accused of that. The Muslims accuse us of that. Jews say that we're polytheistic, many from their faith. Many have a problem and say, you do not embrace monotheism, which means one God. Ladies and gentlemen, we do. The Lord thy God is one. And He has revealed Himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Co-eternal. Co-equal. We learned a while ago, one can't be less than the other, or that one could not be God. It's three in oneness. And it is completely consistent to believe in one essence that is revealed in three persons. And yet, it is the revelation of one monotheistic God. Therefore, the glorious belief of the Trinity, we hail and celebrate and worship God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Lord is one. Well, I guess I'm about through then. Not only is a necessary being exist, you're proof tonight. Contingent beings exist. You're all contingent on God for your next breath. You won't make it out of here tonight. He doesn't will it. You understand that? I'm a contingent being, and you are. And anytime you as a human being try to live in any other realm of independence upon Him, your life is on the way to being wrecked. That's not how you're designed. That's not how you're wired. That's not how you're equipped. And finally, this is very important, number 12, necessary being is similar to similar contingent being it causes. Whatever is both similar and different is seen by analogy. Now let me close with this, and this is very important. To my knowledge, and I'm willing for you to challenge me with this after the service tonight, and this is a profound declaration. The Christian consensus, those of us who believe in Christ and are Christians, have the only answer known to men where what makes life, life came from. The great quest of life has been for the meaning of life. By the way, you know what Sigmund Freud said about that? When you start asking about the meaning of life, you're already showing evidence of mental sickness. That's all I've ever asked. So maybe that answers why I'm the way I am. Where did personality come from? Personhood. The personal. Communication. Love. Relationship. I mean, of course, with Christ at the center, what makes life, life? Where did it come from? I don't know of any answer outside the Christian consensus. We're the only ones that I know of that have a cogent, not necessarily cogent, the only answer for where the things that I just named that make life, life came from. And you say, where? I would submit to you that personhood, personality, communication, love, relationship have eternally existed in the Godhead between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when He poured out life on earth in you, He invited you into that. And what makes life, life came from what has always existed eternally in the Godhead. And to my knowledge, and I will wait for a challenge after the service, I don't know of another answer anywhere, cogently speaking, that answers that outside the Christian consensus. So, I don't know about you, but He who said, I am, is. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for being. And all of God's people said,